Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Indeed, He is an awesome God. If you have a Bible with you this morning, please open to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter number 5. And the title of this morning's message is The Church That Cares. About 10 years ago at Calvary Chapel of Prescott, we made a decision to start a new ministry. We always prayed about it very carefully before we started new ministries because, you know, if you get too many new ministries going, then it sort of weakens the others. So we were always very careful. But this one was absolutely from the Lord and spoke directly to my heart as to how important it was. And the name that we placed on that ministry was the Ruth Ministry. Now, you know who Ruth was in the Bible. She was a widow. So we started a ministry called the Ruth Ministry, and obviously that's what it was all about. You know, we had a little bit bigger congregation than this, so we had a lot of widows in our church. And so one of our pastors at the time, Ken Ventile, came to me and he said, you know, I've been praying and seeking the Lord, and I believe it would be just perfect for us to have a ministry directed to the widows of our church. And what was interesting about that is about the same time my wife Becky was also talking to me about the very same thing. And so because they're both godly and were saying their prayers, I was hearing the Lord. And so we initiated this ministry called the Ruth Ministry. And it's always been a blessing at Calvary Chapel. And it's really nothing fancy. I mean, there's nothing grandiose about it. Basically, what we would do is we would have these widows minister to one to another. There were a couple of widows that were kind of in charge, you know. And if there were needs within the widows of the church, then they would tell Pastor Ken, and the pastoral staff would then know about it, and we'd try to do something about ministering to them or delegating others to minister to them. That was one of the functions of the Ruth Ministry. The other was just fellowship together. Once a month or so, they would have like a potluck or they'd have a luncheon. Occasionally, we would load up the church vans and have a couple of young fellows drive them someplace where they could go to an event, an art show or a play, or often take them down to Phoenix around Christmas time or Easter time. They could do a little shopping and that sort of thing, and then have lunch together and an outing, and well, on and on. You can imagine all the different things that we offered them. And then in return, they also served diligently in the church. As we would sometimes send care packages to soldiers in Iraq or Afghanistan, they would oftentimes be the ones packing up the boxes and doing those finishing touches and just making everything just right. And they sort of had the eye of a grandmother, you know, as they would do it. And so there was always some extra treats in these boxes that we'd be sending off to a chaplain who would then, in turn, make sure that they were distributed to fellows that maybe weren't getting much mail from home and the like. All in all, that was our Ruth Ministry at Calvary Chapel of Prescott. And as a result of that, even though I've read through this passage of Scripture we find this morning in 1 Timothy many times, I read it, to be honest with you, with not much more than just a casual interest. As you will see, many of the verses in chapter number 5 have everything to do with caring for the widows of the church. And since we were caring for the widows of the church, I never really worried about it very much. It was never a real concern of mine. And so that's honestly how I had approached those scriptures. But preparing for today's sermon, something different, something significant, something I was a little surprised at touched my heart or happened in my heart. And unexpectedly, these scriptures took on a more significant meaning to me. And I saw chapter 5 in a different light. I saw chapter 5 not in a different light, but in a broader light. And I saw it as a calling. I saw it perhaps for the first time as a calling to love. And as it relates to us as a fellowship, a calling for Calvary Chapel of Wichita to be a church that really cares. And it reminded me that we at Calvary Chapel, Wichita, are to be a church that absolutely cares and absolutely loves people. Now, the truth is, whenever we consider scriptures that relate to body life, as these do that we're going to read this morning, brotherly love, sisterly love, the love within the family of God always becomes important. So all that to say this, love in our fellowship in this church is absolutely essential. Now, Jesus was very clear about love. In John chapter 13, he said these words, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." Of course, you know the word love is agape. And if you want a pretty good description of agape, look in two places. Look at the life of Jesus. And secondly, read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." So we're to love one another as Jesus loved us. "And by this, that love, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So love is the defining factor. Love, that extraordinary love that Christians can have for one another within a church, is what makes us different from everyone else. And others will look at that love and say, "My, they are different. They have something special about them," and they'll recognize it as God's love flowing from me to you and you to me. Now, Paul was also adamant about this love. Very clear about brotherly love. For example, he wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, "Be kindly affectioned to one another." Now, whenever a writer of the Greek language put words like kindly and affectionate together, it was a huge statement. So he's saying, be really kind and really affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. In other words, thinking of others before you think of yourself. And so obviously, Jesus, and of course, Paul, and certainly John and Peter and anyone else of significance in the first century church, understood that love was very important. And in the church, Christian love is that tie that binds us together. And in some ways, love that we have one for another is the evidence of actual salvation. Love is the evidence that we really are born again. Here's what the Apostle John wrote. "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." It couldn't be more clear. So all that to say this, love is the oil, love is the spiritual oil that keeps the machinery of the church running smoothly. We need that oil, we need the lubrication of love, because we can rub against one another, there's no question about it. And so as we read this passage of Scripture, it's important to remember that every church is composed of many, many different types of people. There's men, and then there's women. Right there, you have a problem. There's young, and then there's older. Again, right there, you have a problem. Because the young don't think like the old, and the old don't think the young are thinking at all. Right? Then there's the well-to-do, and there's the not-so-well-to-do. Also a bit of a problem. And then there's, in the children's church, there's boys and there's girls. You know that's a problem. Some boy is always going to pull some little girl's pigtail, right? So there's potential problems everywhere, but within the church, all, regardless, man, woman, young, old, boy, girl, rich, poor, tall, short, all are to be loved. Thus, a good church, whether it's a large church or whether it's a smaller church, must be a place where each person is treated and cared for as an irreplaceable, and valuable individual. Sheep and shepherds alike, all are to be loved. All are to be respected. All are to be cared for. Sometimes the congregation forgets that they have a responsibility to love the shepherd too. Certainly he has a responsibility to love them and care for them and feed them and protect them and do whatever he can do for them. But the sheep should respond as well, and they should love the shepherd. So you've been very loving to me. You've been very loving to my wife, Becky. I want to challenge you and encourage you to be extra loving to Patrick and to Ann and Michaela when they come, because they're doing even something bigger and grander than Becky and I did. We knew we were coming, but we also knew there was a time limit on it. We were going to be here for 4 months, and we're going to head back home to our family, to our friends, to our home church. Sort of have two home churches now. That's a little weird. Double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways, so I'm a little goofed up. But you know what I mean. We knew that we were going back to our house and to our friends and to our family and to our church. But Patrick, on the other hand, is moving from New Jersey, and he's cutting all the ties. In fact, if you come to church on Wednesday night, you'll see that on the screen, because we're going to live stream from Calvary Chapel of Old Bridge onto these screens right here over the internet, and you're going to see his pastor, Lloyd Pulley, laying hands on him and saying, God bless you and goodbye. So when he comes here, I think you have a significant responsibility to have grace and mercy and love and generosity and kindness towards him. And that, I discovered, is what God wants to drive into my heart here in chapter number 5, and I have a sneaking suspicion, perhaps into some of yours as well. So let's listen to what Paul writes here. In verse number 1, he says, do not rebuke an older man, or do not rebuke an elder, but exhort him as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters, and with all purity there. So as you read those two verses, it kind of sounds like a family, doesn't it? Sounds like a family. We've got fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. And now the church is illustrated in the New Testament with many, many different images. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter claims we are a holy nation. Point being, we have a common citizenship, and our citizenship is in heaven. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10 calls the church a kingdom, and of course we understand that. Jesus is our king. He's our Lord. In John chapter 15, as Jesus was teaching, he refers to the church as a vine, pointing out the union that we have with God. The branches are attached to the vine, and as long as we're attached to the vine, we're going to produce fruit and more fruit. And the fruit that he talks about is love and all the related fruit to the fruit of the Spirit. In other places in the New Testament, we're referred to as the body of Christ. I'm a mouth, you're a hand. Still, in other places, we're referred to as the assembly of God, even the temple of the living God by the Apostle Paul. Both Peter and Jesus, they call the church a flock, explaining that all of us are to be fed and led by the Good Shepherd. But there's another important metaphor that really fits the words of this verse that we've just read this morning, and that's we are a family. That's not the first time that concept has been brought up. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul writes these words, now, therefore, You are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are members of the household of God. So the word family or household speaks of a group of brothers and sisters together. Therefore, it speaks of intimacy, familiarity, not the kind that breeds contempt, but the familiarity that we really know one another and are caring about one another, which would then lead also to care and love and sincerity and looking out for one another. And how important is it? Well, love is the backbone of the family. If love goes out of a marriage, what have you got? If love goes out of a family, what do you have? Well, if love suddenly leaves the church family, what do you have? Now, true love cares. You understand that? True love really cares. It cares that others can enjoy the blessings of God. It cares that others can flourish spiritually. It cares when someone is in physical need. It cares. And it cares with compassion and empathy and understanding. Now, Pastor Timothy, he was part of a spiritual family that was located in the church of Ephesus. You're part of a church family here that's located at Calvary Chapel of Wichita, our local body. And the challenge comes as Pastor Timothy tries to discover the right balance of love for everyone. And that's what Paul, I think, is trying to teach him here. Now, everything was not perfect in the church family in Ephesus, just as everything is not perfect in the church family at Calvary Chapel of Wichita, but it never is. Ephesus had its struggles. Wichita has its struggles. Prescott has its struggles. I don't care who you name as a church family, they have their struggles. Now, with regard to Ephesus and its struggles, we have to think back. And we understand that some of the members of the family were in danger of abandoning truth. They were in danger of abandoning godliness. And others, according to chapter number 1, had gone so far as to suffer a spiritual shipwreck right within the family. They were sinking. And as we read on in this book, we saw that some of the women had abandoned their proper role within the church. They were trying to usurp the authority of the men in the church. And that's not right. It's not good. And then some of the men, I don't know, aspiring to leadership, were not really qualified to be leaders or called to be leaders, till others had taken to teaching some false, uninspired, you know, teachings that were actually uninspired by God, but inspired by the enemy. And a few who were being really stubborn and mulish were just plain opposed to Timothy for no good reason, simply because he was, well, young. And according to this chapter, some of the older women, and even some of the younger ones too, were living what might be described as sort of a blue life, somewhat impure. Look at verse number 12, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. So obviously the church family in Ephesus needed some guidance. It needed some correction. It needed some help because even though you wouldn't call it a sinful church, sin had gained a foothold, and that sin in the church that had gained a foothold or a step on a ladder, it needed to be dealt with. Now, the question is why? Why did it need to be dealt with? Because, you know, sin disrupts harmony. If there's sin in your family, it disrupts the harmony in the family, doesn't it? If you have a husband and a wife and three kids, and one of the kids is 17, and suddenly he goes wild and starts sinning all the time, what happens to the harmony in the family? It's a problem, isn't it? Everybody's getting worked up. The husband and wife are in love with one another, but then suddenly the husband decides he's going to sin, and if he sins grievously enough, what happens to the harmony? And so sin has to be dealt with within the body of Christ. You know the old truth? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And leaven had found its place in Ephesus. And in this instance, there was some love missing. So missing love is, in fact, sin. And so Paul is admonishing Timothy to minister to the family of God with love, encourage the family of God to love one another, and to do so without showing any partiality, because partiality is sin as well. So he was to treat the older members like his father, the older women like his mother, the younger like his brothers, and the younger sisters like sisters with purity. And he, as the pastor, had the responsibility to take the lead in all of this. Look at verse number 1 and 2 again. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort. Another word would be entreat, plead, strongly suggest, you know. Him as a father, respect him. Younger men, as brothers. Oh, he's just my kid brother, you know. Come on, son, let me give you a little help here. Older women as mothers, obviously we understand the respect that we have for our mothers, and younger women as sisters with all purity. In other words, Timothy, you got to make sure within the church that the younger sisters are protected and there's no wolves, and certainly, most of all, don't you be wolfish towards any younger sister in the Lord. But he starts by saying, do not rebuke an older man. You know, you can reprimand a person in such a way that demonstrates that you're pretty angry with them. You're pretty disappointed in them, maybe even disgusted. You can rebuke them in a way in which you can let them know very clearly you are totally frustrated with them, maybe even bitter. But you know what? I don't think that's the way of the Lord. That's not the way to rebuke someone, I don't believe. Challenge someone, demonstrating your anger with them. I don't know that you have any right to be angry with them. But I do have a question. Does it work? Does a harsh rebuke work? The answer is absolutely it does. It works to a degree. It may produce fear. It might even bring about some change. But in the long run, harshness never really works. Harshness is never really good. Where's the love in harsh words? And in the end, harsh words do more harm than good. Hey, I got to tell you, over 30 years of ministry, I've gotten harsh many times. Absolutely correct, too, in what I was saying. I mean, all over a guy. Listen, you know, harsh. But as soon as they became harsh, when the conversation was over, even though I spiritually, maybe even intellectually triumphed, I walked away knowing that I was actually a loser because I had not demonstrated love. I had not demonstrated kindness. And so, yeah, I was right, and I could have gotten all righteous and had indignation because they did this or said that and scolded them. But that was more about me than them. That was making me feel good about who I was at the moment, you know. That was just pride on my part. So harshness never really works. You see, when people treat each other right, it brings grace into the family of God. It brings grace into the house of the Lord. When people are kind to one another and go out of their way to smile, go out of their way to say hello, go out of their way to apologize, go out of their way. Remember the other night, John came in here and he was real rushed, and I guess he was working late at work, and he came in and he kind of, you know, here's the songs to Dean, and they didn't have time to really think it through, and Dean was a little overwhelmed and John got a little intense. And right from the front, John said, I just want to apologize to you, Dean, for being a little quick with you, being a little... You know, that's what love is all about. He recognized something and wanted to say it, and wanted to say it publicly enough that it meant something to all of us. We'll probably never forget that moment. You see, when people treat each other right, it brings grace and peace into the church. You never want to come to church with the idea that I'm coming to church, I'm going to worship God, but I sure hope I don't run into, I certainly hope so-and-so doesn't sit next to me or I have to have a long conversation with. Oh, man. You ever had that experience? Have you? Sure you have. I'm a pastor. I had it in my own church. I used to drive up and go, oh, gosh, his car is here. You know? And I know where he'd be hanging out, so I'd go in another door. You know? Oh, boy. Now I knew something was wrong, so something had to get fixed, you know. So what he's saying here is, Timothy, if rebuke is necessary, do it because you love them and it's for their best interest. And if you must do it, but do it with kindness and respect and grace and love. And if it happens to be an elder, an old guy like Pastor Al, or if it's a leader that he's talking about, then do it in the spirit of Christian love and do it in the spirit of grace. You see, duty makes us do things well, but love makes us do them beautifully. And that's the difference. That's the difference. And so Paul's point is this. Within the church family, we are called to treat elders, older people, or elders, with respect. And we're to take care of the older women with a heart of devotion, just like you would your own mother. And contemporaries, those our age, we love them as brothers and sisters. And with that, Paul writes more about family responsibility, more about family love, and he turns his attention to a very unique group of people within the church, the widows. Verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. In other translations, honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, from the beginning of its ministry, the church had a concern for its widows. You know that great story in Acts chapter number 6. And they had inherited this concern, this empathy, this attitude from the practice of the Jews, which I've explained to you before. God had given special laws in the book of Deuteronomy to protect the widows of the nation of Israel. Thus, as the Jews were converted in Jerusalem and in other places, it was only right that the local church show even more kindness to these women. So if they needed help, the church needed to be there. If they needed something, the church needed to be there to step up for the real widows in the church. Now, it's very difficult for us who have grown up in caring families, surrounded by friends, covered by insurance, receiving Social Security, having medical insurance, to identify with the plight of a widow living in the first century church. But a widow in the first century church had none of these things. There were no benefits in the city of Ephesus. A widow really had some problems. And you know what her first number one problem was? Is that she was a woman. Because as a woman, she really had no way of working outside the home to really earn enough money to live on. And if she had no children or no grandchildren to provide for her, then in truth, she was totally alone and really in trouble. If she was fortunate, she might have a roof over her house and a few sticks of furniture, but that might be about all. And so it seems that if the church didn't step up and care for her in love, then no one else would. There were no community programs or lunch programs or, you know, meals on wheels. In that day and age, the world was a very uncaring place. It was pretty much survival of the fittest. So the church had to come, the church had to step up, the church had to care and to love. And that fits right in with the concept of family and love. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Boy, love covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? We just love one another. John wrote in his first epistle, chapter 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." That's what he's saying. The church needs to step up and the church needs to love the widows. But God's not a respecter of persons, so what we're really talking about is loving one another with that same kind of an attitude. And so obviously what was true for them has to be still true for us today. Now what's fascinating is that our Lord's heart was often with widows. Several times in the gospel, he goes out of his way, in the gospels, he goes out of his way to bless widows in extraordinary ways. Now Jesus had a half-brother, his name was James. Listen to what he wrote. He said, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble." Visit just doesn't mean knock on the door, sit down, and hope they serve you a sweet tea. Visit means to come and be with them and help them and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I think this is a representation of what our response should be to everyone in our fellowship. Visit them. Get to know them. Love them. Care about them. Just not the widows. but to all who have needs. You say, well, Pastor L, what kind of a need could you possibly have? I have a lot of needs. So does my wife. We have a lot of needs. We're insecure, just like everyone else. We want people to like us and to love us. We also can sense who does and who maybe doesn't love us so much. We can sense that. We can see and know people who withdraw from us and pull away from us, and we wonder why. Just like you can. You know, Greg, if I pulled away from you and didn't want to talk to you, you'd get it. You'd go, something's off there between PA and me. You know, it isn't, but you would sense it. Supposed to love people, to all who have needs. If the church won't care for one another and go that extra mile and love one another, I don't know who will. There is nobody else. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 25. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. I felt a little lonely, and you showed up. I didn't know if I felt so loved, and all of a sudden you came around, and you loved me, and you cared for me, and you sent a card, or you made a telephone call, or you made it a point to say this, or do that, or demonstrate. You see, that's the point here. Then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you, or reach out to you in any kind of a way? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it also to me. So when you reach out and love one another, which you absolutely need to do more of in this fellowship, just as every church could stand that exhortation, just as you need to reach out and love Patrick and Ann and Michaela. And they're going to be different. He's a different guy than me. She's a different gal than Becky. But you have a responsibility to reach out and love them. But when Jesus sees that happening, he's going to place that as a reward on your account for you doing it to him. So we need to reach out and touch people and love people and be generous with people. And specifically, as this passage of Scripture said, if a widow has need, we need to step up and help her however we can. But before we run off and clear out the church checkbook and cause Jim Bob to lose almost all of his hair, as the church loses all of its funds, Paul does have some guidelines here. He says, real widows only, please. This is the word of God here. It's not me saying this, but he says, real widows only, please. And godly widows only, please. And praying widows only, please. Look at verse 5. Now she who is really or truly a widow and left alone, and a widow who trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. That's who we're looking for. Verse number 6. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. So apparently the early church had been so zealous about caring for people that occasionally, overdid it. Got a little nuts about it. Over-applying this idea of helping widows. Because some of those widows may not have been actual believers at all. Or others of those widows, quite honestly, I understand widows, we feel sorry for widows, but apparently some of them didn't have a decent walk with the Lord. And so from Paul's viewpoint, a true Christian widow was a godly woman who he describes himself right here as a woman who prays a lot. In other words, a woman who went to her knees and prayed for the fellowship and the work of the Lord. And isn't that a wonderful thing for a widow to do? We often think of widows being a little bit older, and that's probably true. They more than likely have more time to devote to pray for the church and for the fellowship and for the pastor and for the work of the Lord. You know, after 30 years of ministry, it's been my experience that godly widows are absolutely a spiritual blessing. And in many ways, they are the backbone of the prayer ministry of the church. Even if they don't always come to the actual prayer meeting, they are praying. And a lot of them, of course, did come to the prayer meetings and lent that beautiful spirit of prayer to the prayer meetings. What a wonderful thing it was. And usually and often, they would give themselves to hospitality. They show love by doing many kind deeds for the saints. There's this one little lady in our church, Margaret. I mean, unbelievable how kind and sweet and loving she was. Even lying on what we thought was her final deathbed. She just couldn't have been kinder. Another little lady just make pies for everybody. I mean, she's a great baker, and she made pies for everybody. I mean, I was eating so much pie, I was just, you know, just. Jesus ran into a widow. She was very generous, and she cast her last two mites that she had into the offering at the temple. Verse 10 describes those kind of women well. Well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, in other words, served others, if she has relieved the afflicted, she has diligently followed every good work. In other words, the widows that he's saying, let's step up and help, are clearly women who love the saints, serve the Lord, and have a good testimony. The Word of God says that's not my judgment of anyone. And you know what? God uses them mightily. But apparently in Ephesus, there were some women that were not quite so solid. Not all the widows were so special. In fact, some, we wonder, were they real widows indeed? Really a widow and really left alone? Were they truly a widow? His point there, in other words, it was the family helping. Was the family helping this woman? Was her son helping? Was her daughter helping? See, according to Paul, the first responsibility for providing for a widow is her own son or daughter, even grandchildren. That's the first responsibility, not the church. And oftentimes it gets kind of flipped around and the church gets to be the first responder. That's not really the way it's supposed to be. In essence, the elders and the leaders and the pastors of the church need to call the family of this widow and say, are you helping? And sort of, in a nice way, if not, why not? You know, because that's not necessarily where the tithes and the offerings of the church are supposed to go. It's not wrong that they go there if it becomes necessary that they go there, but that's not necessarily where they're supposed to go. You say, well, what if the kids are poor? You know what? Kids are poor, the kids are poor, they're still responsible, not the church. Paul offers no exceptions to this rule. Look at verse number 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now skip ahead for a moment with me to verse number 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. Well, I'm going to take that in context there to mean that if I have a mother who has needs and I'm not taking care of her and I want you to take care of her for me, something's wrong with me and where's my faith? Of course, it can also apply to me not working and, you know, providing for Becky or my daughters or my grandchildren as the Lord would need me to take care of them. Verse number 16 in that same chapter, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. See, what happens is, we ended up giving a whole bunch of money to this gal who's not a real widow, and then right on the heels of that, there's a widow over here that really does have a need, and we got to pay her rent or get her car fixed or whatever the deal is, and holy smokes, all the money's gone over here, and there's no money left to go over here because we weren't careful over here. That's why diligence is so important. And to sum kind of all of that up, not to care for those of one's own family is a denial of the faith. James wrote these words, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he doesn't have works? Oh, I really have a lot of faith, but you know, I'm not providing for anybody. Can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and if one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. And we just pull that concept over into the family. It's my responsibility to provide for my wife. It's my responsibility to provide for my children and my grandchildren. My children are grown now, but I still have a sense of responsibility towards my grandchildren, I think. Kindness and care and generosity is always the sign of real Christian love. And it's never more true than to those of one's own family, but we are a family, so we have to do that within the church family too. And so the first responsibility of caring for a real widow, it falls on her family. If the family fails, I got it. Then, of course, the church is love-bound with joy to help. And the church will be blessed when they do. You just can't outgive God when the church has to step up. So whenever the church can love, whenever the church can love like Jesus loved, it is a good thing. But what about the younger widows? Well, Paul has a word about that too. Verse number 11. But refuse the younger widows. Refuse them. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. In other words, they're running around. You know what that means. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not to say. There's a big net over that statement. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, have children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully about them. For some have already turned aside after Satan. And frankly, that paragraph of scriptures, I don't think it needs a lot of commentary. The bottom line is this: if a widow, a woman alone, is not godly, it's nothing but trouble. His written words say all that kind of need to be said there. We can all read between the line. Can a young widow marry again in the church? Absolutely. We know that because Jesus said she could. In fact, Paul suggests that a young widow, if given love by God and an opportunity, she should remarry. But apparently here in Ephesus, some of them had kind of taken up a wanton lifestyle, having turned aside after Satan, and they had their hand out, and they wanted some money, but Paul's saying, wait a minute, they really don't, I don't know, you're helping another person sin, maybe, I don't know. So there's a warning there, I suppose, for our church, and there's a warning there for all of us, not just widows. Anyway, having said all that, I think the real issue of this chapter, although very practical as you can see, the real underlying issue of this chapter, the foundation of this chapter, is love. Real love. Real love. Demonstrable love. A love that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. A love that goes out of its way to say, I'm sorry. A love that goes out of its way to say, you're important to me. A love that goes out of its way to encourage and to build up and to thank and be grateful for and to be demonstrated. A love that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants Timothy to love his people. And he wants the people to love one another. And he wants the people to love Timothy too. And he wants that love to be more than just words. He wants that love to be demonstrated by, at times, physically caring for one another. And he wants men and women, young or old, to treat one another with love and respect and warmth and welcome. Now, the commandment to love others is, as you know, both old and new. It's old that it first comes to us in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 19, 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, very simply, however I want to be treated, I should treat you. It's new because Jesus interpreted love in a kind of radical new way. John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. I laid my life down for you. That you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one for another. So again, love is the defining factor. As much as we enjoyed the worship this morning and John picked out a couple of hot songs and we were praising the Lord and standing up and excited and wanted to sing another one and all of that, as good and as great as all of that is, and even if this sermon, you know, tickles a few fancies and touches a few hearts, the real issue is, do we demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ in our church? And Christian church, the love we find in it should be expressed in respect for one another and kindness for one another and thinking the best for one another. It's also expressed, love is also expressed quite honestly through self-sacrifice. It's expressed through service. As I serve you, as you serve me, as we serve one another, as we serve the children, as we serve the widows, as we serve, however we serve, as we cut the grass, as we build a playground, as we paint a building, whatever we do, as we serve one another, it expresses love. In fact, sometimes I think love is best defined by using such words as self-denial and selflessness. You know, I'm a little down. But you know what? I go, you know what? I still got to do this because I love them. I got selfish yesterday. Just be real honest with you. I'm leaving in a couple of weeks. What do I care what you know about me? I got selfish. There's something that I sort of wanted to do and something I had kind of promised that I would do or said that I would do. And as it got closer to the hour to do it, a few things started to happen. And I started feeling sorry for myself, started feeling kind of bummed. And as it turned out, let my stinking attitude kind of disappoint Becky and miss something nice. And as it all turned out, it wasn't so hot. Why? Because I didn't have enough love to take it in the right direction. You know, I got into myself. Came all about Al for about an hour there. And, you know, Becky was just looking at me, kind of shaking her head. She knew. But I was also getting grumpy, so she probably didn't want to start a fight, so she didn't want to say anything to me about it. Self-denial, selflessness, that's what real love is all about. It's not, hey, brother, I love you. It's, hey, brother, what can I do for you? Can I lay my life down for you? So along with, obviously, the great worship of God and obedience to His Word, the things that make for a really great church is a selfless love. Jesus said there's two commandments, and they're great. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto the first. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then He said, and all of the law and prophets rests on these. And love is always a choice that I make. I choose to love. I choose to love. I choose not to love too. I mean, I don't say, I'm not going to love, you know, somebody. But I choose to withhold something. That's a choice I make. But I'll tell you this, if you choose to love the brethren, God will be all over you. He will shed His love abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost who has been given unto you, and you will be able to love. And out of your innermost being will gush forth rivers of living water. You see, when you make a decision to love somebody, the Holy Spirit's going, yes, when you love. Now, all of you in this room would say, if I said, all right, close your eyes, raise your hands, how many people love God? Most everybody here, I think everybody was, maybe we go, that's me. I love God. But the question is, how much do you love God? Well, you know, the Bible gives you the answer to that question, how much you love God. How much you love God is clearly defined. Now, before I tell you from the Bible how you define that, let me give you an illustration. In a boiler room where there are big boilers, it's impossible to look at a boiler and see how much water is inside that boiler. Now, what brings this to mind? Well, as a younger man working in a trucking company, I was in and around a sugar factory, Holly Sugar. And it was a really big, old factory. It was a going concern at the time, and they had huge boilers. They were as big as our whole boiler room that we have here at the church. The question is, as these boilers were in plain sight on the factory floor, were they filled or were they empty? And it was impossible to know. The steel was so thick, you know, because I didn't want them to blow up, you know, so the steel's so thick you couldn't You could hit them with a hammer. You couldn't tell how much water was in each of those. Were they filled? Were they empty? It was impossible to know, except for the fact that running up the side of the boiler was a tiny little glass tube. That little tiny tube was a gauge. Now, the boiler stood 20 feet in the air. The tube was only 10 inches. And there was about 4 or 5 of these boilers. But as the water stands in that little tube, so it stood in the immense boiler. When the glass tube was half full, that meant the boiler was half full of water. When it was quarter full in the tube, that meant quarter full in the boiler. If empty, then the boiler was empty too. And then they get nervous. They want to pump water in right away, lest that thing explode. So the bottom line was that these little glass tubes, they were a real gauge and they became indispensable. So you say, I really love God. I say, oh, awesome. How do you know for sure you really love God? How do you know that your heart is filled with love for God? And how would you recognize it if the level of love that you have for God was diminishing, lessening, wanting? Remember the little glass gauge on the boilers? I'm going to tell you, just check your own gauge. You see, your love for your brother or sister in Christ is, in fact, the gauge. It's the little glass tube of your life that doesn't lie. Your love for others is how you measure your love for God. Paul once wrote these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." So love is significant. But John is the most pointed in the New Testament on the subject of this Christian love and how it relates to our love for God. This is what he wrote. "Beloved," 1 John chapter 4, "let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love," the brethren, "does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love the brethren." So John claims that one of the primary ways a person knows whether or not they really love God, in fact, one of the primary ways a person really knows if they're born again, they're truly Christians, is their love for others and their love for their fellow Christians. And the principal way we know how deep our love for God is has a lot to do with our love for others. If you love the brethren, then you will take a stand for them, or you'll take a stand with them. If you really love God, then when the brothers have a need, you will really help them. You will go out of your way to make them feel loved. You'll be prayerful about them. You'll be generous to them. You'll be compassionate concerning them. You'll speak the truth about them in love. You won't talk about them behind their back. You won't whisper. You won't imply that you're better than them. You won't do any of those kinds of things. You'll walk that extra mile. You'll do that extra thing in order to demonstrate love. Then you can be sure when you go after your car. Then you can be sure that God has done that special work in your heart and you are truly born again. See, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, hearing that, some might say, "Whoa, maybe I'm not a Christian. How can I know for sure?" Well, the Bible says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, this whole born of God, what does that mean? Well, Jesus said that a man needs to be, or a woman needs to be born. They need to be born of God, born again. Jesus said in John 3:3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What does that mean? He can't see heaven? No, it means he can't see how to live within the kingdom of God. He can't love as someone should within the kingdom of God. So unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, one night Jesus was talking to a religious man, and that man's name was Nicodemus. And this is what he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, naturally born and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say this to you, but you must be born again." You see, when you're born again, I'll give you something right now, and you can bank on it. You will love people. You'll love people when you're born again. You'll try to love them. You'll attempt to love them as Jesus loved you. We sang a song this morning, and it's amazing that John and I are often in sync and we don't even know it. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. That's how you live. You live forgiving. That's how you know that you're born again. You live with an attitude of acceptance, an attitude of forgiveness, an attitude of love, an attitude of embracing other people and caring about other people and loving the brethren and loving even your own enemies. That's what love is all about. That's what being born again is all about. Now the question is, has something like that ever happened to you? Are you what would be described by me, I guess today, as a loving person? Are you forgiving? Are you kind? Are you understanding? Are you generous? Are you willing to drive that extra 5 miles to pick them up? Are you willing to walk that extra mile to help them? Are you willing to, oh my gosh, let her carry that basket, heavy basket. I'll go out and carry it for her. Are you willing to volunteer? Are you willing to say a kind word? Are you willing to love? Are you willing to smile? Are you willing to make it known to me that you're happy to see me? You're glad. That's what love is all about. It's joy. It's love. Maybe you're confused. Nicodemus was a little confused. He said, "Jesus," he said, "wait a minute, I'm confused. How can these things be? How can I know this? How can I know these kinds of things?" And this is how Jesus responded. He said, "Well, God, you know, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world, as some Christians today think, to condemn the world and go, whoa, nasty president, nasty this, nasty Congress, nasty Senate, nasty this, nasty that. That's not what God sent his Son into the world to do. He sent his Son into the world so that the world whose sins might be saved through him. And that's how a Christian looks at things. And the body of Christ today has become much too negative. And we've insulated ourselves and we put our fingers on our suspenders and we say, we have all the truth and everybody else is stupid. You know what? They're not stupid. They're not stupid at all. The issue is they don't have Jesus Christ as their Savior. So they don't have that enlightenment. And it's our responsibility to love them and to pray for them and to care about them. Not to insulate ourselves from them and say, but we're safe in our Christian enclave here. That's not what we're all about. We're supposed to go out and touch people's lives and change people's lives and find that machinist at work or find that guy where I work or that girl that's such a smarty pants, you know, at the bank where I work or whatever, and try to love them and invite them to church and to win them for Jesus Christ and all of that. God so loved the world, you know. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you so much for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives and in this church. I know you're doing an amazing work. You're doing a good work. And I just pray that you'll speak to all of us in this fellowship about loving people and caring about people and hugging people and meaning it and inviting one another and reaching out to the lost and caring. And Lord, let your love do a work. Condemning the world is not why Jesus came. It's to demonstrate. There is condemnation. I understand that. But Lord, we've come to love people and to care about people and to reach out to them and love them. So Lord, I pray you'll open our eyes that we might see all that you want us to see, both within and outside the church, as to how you might use us for your honor and your glory. Thank you, Lord, for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone agreed by saying amen. God bless you and praise the Lord.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.